The prophet Isaiah was granted a glorious vision of God's salvation. Based on God's promises to Abraham and Moses, Isaiah could see how God's salvation was going to work out in the politics and the trials of his own day. And in the pattern of God's work in his own day, he could see the outline of how God would ultimately bring all of his promises to pass in an eternal salvation touching every nation. One prophecy in chapter 9 captures our imagination every Christmas season. This Advent, we're looking at some of the unique names given to this prophecy of a coming Savior who is a child to be born to us. Today, our subject is Everlasting Father. Please listen again to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 6.
Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for the burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Of the four names or titles of the Messiah in this verse, Everlasting Father is by far and away the most difficult for most people to appreciate or relate to or even understand. And there are two reasons for this. The first is a problem we have with every passage about fatherhood and the fatherhood of God in the Bible. And that is relating to that concept of father in our society. These days, fatherhood is becoming increasingly rare. Millions of children, including many of us, have multiple fathers, each contributing something very important, but no one holding that unique and God-given role throughout life. Millions of children, including some of us, have no father. He may have abandoned us, or he may have died, for human fathers are mortal. Millions of children, including some of us, have a father who is only part-time. Now, he may be a great guy, but we rarely see him. He spends very little time actually fathering. That may be by choice, more likely by circumstance. The career is so demanding, the children have so many activities, and there's very little time to actually father. As a result, there seem to be fewer and fewer people who have a strong, positive reaction to this word father. So when they read that Jesus is the everlasting father, they don't know what to think. Does that mean Jesus is an absentee savior? One I rarely see, hardly know, never talk to? We're tempted to bring into the text any negative feelings associated with natural or adoptive fathers. Of course, many people have quite positive feelings about their dad, but many don't, and even the best dads are imperfect. We need to get rid of all this excess and unhelpful baggage if we're going to appreciate this text. Let me give you a tip on how to relate to the fatherhood of God. It's going to help you with this text and every other text in the Bible on that subject. Instead of thinking only of your own earthly father, think about your own parental instincts. See, none of us performs to the level of our best intentions. Real life is filled with compromise, confusion, and our own share of failure. And usually it's the dad who feels worst about their own failures. Inside, we know the kind of person we ought to be, perhaps want to be, and we know what it's like to fail to achieve what our own conscience or instincts desire. Well, let the intentions that God planted in your heart help you understand Him. Let the conscience he made, fallible though it may be, serve as your guide. What kind of a father, what kind of a parent would you want to be? Now, even if you aren't married or never had any children, surely you've thought about it. What kind of a parent or a father would you want to be? And let those feelings help you identify with the kind of parent or father that God is. God's desires are similar to the ones he planted in your conscience, but he is not deterred or sabotaged by internal sin. He really is the father you would like to be. So let your aspirations help you understand the kind of Father God is. Now, of course, when we speak of God as Father, we usually think of God the Father, and that leads us to the second reason we have a problem with this text. It's very difficult for Christians to think of Christ using the term Father. To be Christian is to believe in the deity of Christ, that He is the second person of a Trinity. He's usually known of God as God the Son. And it's the first person of the Trinity we usually call Father. Now, if Jesus is the Son of God, why does Isaiah call Him Everlasting Father? Well, Isaiah certainly knew something about the fundamental concept of the Trinity. In the very beginning of the Old Testament, biblical revelation declared there is one God only, but that the Godhead is inherently plural. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." In creation, the personhood of God is best represented, not by triangles or ice and water or whatever. In creation, the personhood of God is best represented in the union of male and female, producing yet a third life between them. If there is a model of the Trinity given by God, it is the moment of conception. Several persons united perfectly, yet one being. Of course, you can't perfectly express the Trinity in creation. There just aren't enough dimensions. In human families, persons are ultimately separate. In the Trinity, however, the persons are indivisibly and forever united as one creative being. Even so, the members of the Trinity are related in ways not unlike the way a family is related, and Isaiah knew that, but the specific interrelationships of the Trinity had not been developed in Old Testament revelation. In particular, that special relationship between the first and second members of the Trinity, that relationship which is something like a father and a son relationship. That had been hinted at, but not developed. So Isaiah is not referring to those things in this text. When Isaiah speaks of Everlasting Father, he isn't talking about the interrelationships within the Trinity. He's talking about the relationship of the coming Savior to us. And to us, He's going to be a counselor. And to us, He's going to be a prince. And to us, He's going to be a champion. And to us, He's going to be a father. So I know that we usually think of Jesus as the Son of God, but can He not also be the Father of the church? After all, can't the same person be both the Son and the Father? For the first 28 years of my life, the word Father related exclusively to one man. James Robert Parkinson was my dad. A pilot, a genuine war hero, pulling 53 missions in B-17, shot down 3 times. First-rate air traffic controller at Friendship Airport, that's before it was BWI. He loved the water and fishing. He loved photography. He was an honest, hard-working man who cared for his family and brought up 3 boys. I was the youngest. But in 1978, something radical happened. Renee Joy Parkinson was born into the world. And soon I was the one who was being called Daddy. A son had become a father. Jesus is the Son of God, but Isaiah says that this babe born to us was destined to become the father of the church. In the ancient world, a father was the head or the founder of a family. You think of Father Abraham. In the ancient world, the term father meant even more than that. It was more than the biological headwater. Prophets were called father. Kings were called father. Later, teachers were called father. A father is a mentor. A father is a guardian. A father is the head of a family, the founder of a nation. Do we not have our founding fathers in America? Isaiah says, this child is coming to found a new nation, a new people. He's coming to begin a new family. He's saying a child, a son, an infant will be born to us, but he isn't destined to remain an infant forever. He's going to grow up to father a new nation, a new people from every nation. That was his eternal destiny. And he'll become the head of the church. Okay, now here's where you have to concentrate as we see two ideas melding together. So listen carefully. When that child actually came, the way he fathered or founded the church was by reconciling us to God and teaching us to understand God as our Heavenly Father. It's as if Jesus functions as our Father on earth in a spiritual sense, our mentor, our master as they called him. And the way he mentors us is to teach us to relate by faith to God in heaven as our Father. So in the fatherhood or mentoring of Jesus, we discover how God is our Father. Jesus says, "Learn of me. The kind of person I am, the kind of person I am to you, my children, that is the kind of person God is to you. The kind of spiritual father I am, the kind of spiritual father I am to you, that is the kind of father God is to you." if you believe in me. To be Christian is to believe that in Jesus Christ we see God. God in the flesh. God with us. And when we see Jesus as He's revealed in the Gospels, we know who God is. And as we believe in Him, we can relate to Him that way. God is our Father in heaven in the way Jesus was our spiritual Father on earth. In fact, during the Last Supper, Jesus said, if you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. In fact, from now on, you do know Him. And you have seen Him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. It is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Jesus is the everlasting Father because He creates a church whose members have found God in Him. He reconciles us to God through the cross and the resurrection. And we've come to believe that God is our Father in heaven in the same sense that Jesus taught and demonstrated in His life. We've seen His character. We've seen Jesus' will, His purpose, His attitude toward us and the world. And Christians believe that since Jesus is God in the flesh, we have seen our Heavenly Father living in Him and doing His work through Him. To be Christian, not just to be one in name only, or to attend services or Sunday school or whatever. To be Christian, to be born again, is to really believe that in Christ we have rediscovered and been reconnected to God as our Father. Do we believe that? Are we Christians in the biblical sense? If we are, then we believe God's our Father in the way Christ and His prophets have taught us. And that is something to celebrate every day. Because of Christ, we believe that God is our Father who will take care of us. That's what we believe. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Don't worry, saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? Pagans run after these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. First you seek His kingdom and righteousness. These things will be given to you. This is our view of God, right? This is how we live, right? Because we are Christians. We believe that God knows all of our material needs and He will take care of us so we can relax and focus on His will, right? We believe that we're more valuable to God than the birds. God loves birds. God made birds. He delights to contemplate birds. You read about it in the book of Job. He talks about it with Job. The wings of the ostrich, this is God speaking, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully. I did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. And yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom or spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff, a rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food, his eyes detected from far. He loves to talk about his birds. But we believe that we're more valuable to him than the birds. We believe that we are valuable to Him. And if He takes such time and delight to contemplate the ostrich and the eagle, how much time does He take every day to contemplate you? Some might say, but birds don't sin. They don't offend the Holy One. That's true. But He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. That's what we believe, right? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if he asks his son for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him? That's our view of God, right? Of course we have to ask and seek and knock. We have to want God's blessing, desire it. But God isn't hiding His blessing from us. He isn't turning a deaf ear to our earnest search. We believe He knows how to give good gifts, and He enjoys giving good gifts to those who seek Him. We are Christians. This is how Christ taught us. The everlasting Father of the church says, look at me, listen to me, discover who God is. Discover your Heavenly Father in me. Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you revealed them to little children. Oh, yes, that was your good pleasure. That was your good pleasure. How about it? Have you discovered God in Jesus Christ yet? I know you've heard about Him. Have you discovered Him yet? Do you know down deep in your heart that it is God's good pleasure to give you His kingdom? You aren't shut out from it. You don't even have to earn it. It's His pleasure to give to you. Every few weeks I get a devotional email message from the only pastor I've ever had, Bill Mallow, former pastor of EP Annapolis, the mother church of this church. He's retired now. He's in his 80s. He still works harder than most people and touches more lives. Yesterday I got a fresh devotional. He wrote of Mary Lou Retton, a former gymnastics champion, and a sign she has taped to her desk, and she reads it every day. It goes like this. Good morning. This is God. I will be handling all your problems today. I will not need your help. So have a good day. Now, Bill pointed out that's a bit simplistic, yet essentially correct. Worry and anxiety, the way we usually experience those emotions, are sinful. They are faithless. If the omnipotent God of all creation has adopted us and taken personal responsibility for our welfare, why should we worry? Do we not believe that God is who Christ said He is? Christian faith looks at Christ, who gave Himself to save us, and sees the heart of the Father, who loves His children intensely, always watches over. Because of Christ, we believe that God instructs us how to live, do we not? Speaking of religious leaders who didn't know God at all, Jesus said, they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call Him rabbi. You're not to be called rabbi. You have one master and you're all brothers. You're not to call anyone on earth father, for you have one Father. He's in heaven. And neither are you to be called teacher. You have one teacher, the Christ. Christians believe that biblical revelation is their only infallible rule of faith and practice. Lots of other sources of truth, but none of the other ones are infallible when it comes to faith and life. This is where we go to find out what our life is supposed and intended to be. Not to the latest TV stars or our friends trying to find our true unique selves in the latest fad. We don't go to the catalogs that choke our mailbox. We go to Christ's Word, because the everlasting Father is our only reliable source of truth, because we've discovered in Christ our Father. We listen to His words. My son, if you accept My words and store up My commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and you search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and you'll find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. And from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He's a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For He guards the course of the just. He protects the way of His faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. And wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Christian, in your heart, there's knowledge about who you are and why you are here and where you are going that is pleasant to your soul. In Christ, what you know about your life isn't basically bitter or boring. It is pleasant. And as you weigh options and various points of view concerning career and politics and charity and entertainment, you understand. You understand what's right and just and fair. And the Bible is a delight, not a drudgery, because it's true. Jesus said, "Learn of Me." And we see in Him the wisdom of the Father. Because of Christ, we believe that God will train us, that He is training us, to become men and women of God. Have we forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is training you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you aren't disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and you're not true son. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Fathering involves more than just academic instruction. Fathering involves a hands-on training of how to master the skills of effective living. Whether it involves how to make a budget and stick to it, or how to control sexual urges, or how to plan our work and work our plan, adapting when necessary. Fathering is about teaching how to invest labor to accomplish worthwhile goals. It's about teaching what is worth standing up for and what is worth casting aside. Fathering is teaching you how to protect yourself and how to protect others who can't protect themselves. Fathering is about teaching self-control and self-discipline and joyful commitment to godly relationships. And fathering uses all of the adversities of life, both natural and self-inflicted, the discipline talked about in our text. It uses them all to teach wisdom. Let me tell you, a world under the curse of Almighty God is not a healthy place to live. There's plenty of opportunity for affliction. It's rife with disappointments and injustices and illnesses. People die all the time, all around you. Fathering is about teaching not only how to survive in this spiritual wilderness, but to thrive. Fatherness is about wilderness training for the soul, finding spiritual sustenance in everything that happens to you, especially the painful things. Learning how to get your bearings when you're lost, and how to nourish your own soul when there isn't someone on hand to serve you meals. Now, even good fathers can appear to be hard or harsh when they try to teach you. My first memories of learning to swim was my dad putting a rope around me and gently putting me in the water. Well, I learned how to swim. Scripture says fathers did the best they could. Not always effective, but they tried. God is always effective when we listen to Him. And even when we don't, He'll still work to get our attention, get us back on track. He ain't going to take all the pain out of life, not until Christ returns, but He'll guard us from getting too much, and He will use whatever afflicts us to train us how to live. Is that not what we believe? This is how we see God, not as a divine adversary, not clueless and unconcerned, but as our Father. Our Father who always works for our best, always works in us for our best, always works in every circumstance for our best, always works especially in the difficult circumstances for our best. Well, now you tell me, why would anybody think of God in this way? What rational reason would lead me to believe that God is my wonderful Father in this broken world? How do you know what God is like? You can't see God. But the Christian has seen God in Christ, in the Scriptures. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, living in me, doing my work, doing His work in me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And this is what we celebrate every year at this time. The babe who would father a church of every people, tribe, language, and nation. A babe who would become the human portal back to our heavenly home. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father. Let's pray that the Spirit of Christ will be born in us, that He'll cast out our sin, open our eyes to the wonderful Lord who makes the angels sing. Let's pray that He'll come to us, abide with us. Let's pray that we'll believe these great glad tidings and discover in Christ our Heavenly Father. Please turn to hymn number 141. Let's stand and sing.